We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us read together from the scriptures this morning as we find it in Psalm 38, from verse 19 to 22. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we gather together this morning as your people, we ask that you help us to see what you see and to make of it what you make of it. Help us recognize our failures, our transgressions, and our sins, and search us and try us. And Father, enable us to search and try ourselves with fairness over and over. We pray that you remove whatever might make us blind or narrow or distracted. We pray this morning that by the means of grace you awaken our consciences. Our consciences are your officers. And Lord, so let it be your voice to faithfully represent your judgment of us. Direct others and bless your word that it may be a searching, convincing light. And we pray that you bring it all together so that we may understand when you contend with us and with your people and with the nations. We ask this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. Our reading from the Confession of Faith comes this morning from chapter 20, the first paragraph. And it speaks to us on the gospel and its gracious extent. As the covenant of works was broken by sin and was unable to confer life, God was pleased to promise Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and bringing to life within them faith and repentance. In this promise, the substance of the gospel was revealed as the effectual means for the conversion and salvation of sinners. When we consider the old covenant, when we consider the temple worship, the law of God, the national constitution of Israel, beloved, these were glorious things. We talk about what civilizations exist on this planet today, and there have been some. The Roman Empire was a glorious, the Greek Empire, glorious civilizations, but never anything like the nation of Israel. And even that, we ruined. We ruined the best things in our fallenness. And the Lord did what was necessary, realizing it's not our systems and our politics and our ideologies that needed change. We need to change. We the ones who need to change. Not the person next to you. They need to change too. But that is none of my business. Each one of us must say, I need to change. I am, in the perspective of God, my own worst enemy. And also that of others then. And that's why God, when the covenant of works was broken by sin and was unable to confer life to us, we just wrecked it. Notice the next three words. God was pleased to promise Christ. God became a man and lived the life of a servant and died the death of a criminal so that you and I can be kings and priests in his kingdom. Glory to his name. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we gather before you this morning in your presence, we have to say that there is nothing that we can say in return for the knowledge you've already given us, for the love you've already planted in our hearts. Lord, we're just grateful. Even as we believe your power to outdo all that grace has already given us, to do for us exceedingly abundantly above all we can even ask or think, we will still approach you and call upon you. And Lord, we will humbly endeavor to do our part with the whole church all over the world in ascribing to you, our Redeemer, our Sanctifier, and our Father, glory throughout all ages, and teach our children to do the same. We have gathered this morning that you may tend our souls by the means of grace, make us the people individually and corporately whom you want us to be, the salt and the light that this world needs. And so we gather before you this morning as sinners saved by grace alone. We are aware that we find ourselves in a state of grace, not in a state of glory. We are aware also, Lord, that often we go about criticizing and attacking others in order to not have to tend to our own fallenness, in order to hide it behind our censure and our criticism, even of a world that you gave your life for, Lord Jesus. We pray that you help us to love the world as you loved it and gave yourself for it, so that whosoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. Father, we come before you also knowing that your church is beleaguered in many places in this world, and that our missionaries and pastors in far-off places see that. And even us here, we see how our teachers and our faculties at our universities have to fight a daily hard battle to just prevent the intrusion of the lies of the enemy to confuse and confound our children. We pray that you give them wisdom and strength, true strong leaders in full armor, led on by the Lord of glory. We pray this morning also that you revive your church in every quarter. We pray for our brothers who are preaching the word this morning and have done so many years faithfully. We thank you for the pastors in this congregation. Pastor Mel, Lord, we praise you for him. We thank you. We pray that you make him well and recover from his present illness. Pastor Roland, who's with us this morning, dear friend, fellow warrior, we thank you for him. We pray that you undertake for him all that he seeks to do in your name. Bless his family too. We pray for each one of the young men among us who are preparing themselves to be prepared for ministry. Father, you know my heart for these young men. Daily we walk what they are being prepared for, and it leaves us in trepidation. We pray that you strengthen them, that you endue them with all the virtues, faith and hope and love, prudence and justice and temperance and fortitude, and make them mighty men in the Lord. We pray for their wives, their families, that you keep your hand upon them. We commit to you our missionaries on the field, and we pray, Father, that even as we pray now, they will see their Father intervening and supplying all their needs according to his riches in glory. We pray also this morning for those who are sick among us. We pray especially this morning for Pastor Nico and for Sonia and the family and all the children who are here. O Lord, please comfort, we pray. We pray for those who are in hospital, those who are fighting dread disease. Lord, those who suffer from long-standing illness, we pray that you strengthen them and heal them. And as we turn to consider your word, we pray that you forgive us all our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at those verses from verse 7 through to verse 12. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 7 to 12. Let's begin at verse 5. At verse 5, just that it starts in the middle of a sentence in 7, so let's go from 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. So speaks the Lord's word. This letter, 2 Corinthians, is the least structured and methodical of all Paul's letters. And it's also, I think we can say, the most intimate and the most personal of all Paul's letters. One theologian said it's nearly all autobiography. Paul talking about himself. He speaks about himself. He speaks about his ministry. And we may say that if 1 Corinthians is for church members, then 2 Corinthians is more for church leaders and ministers. If the first letter is what Paul sought about the Corinthians, the second letter is what they sought about him. And as we know, the relationship was pretty bad at the time that Paul wrote it. I know we think back to, and we always, I have so many Christians saying to me, if only we could go back to one of those glorious eras of the church, you know, the church in Acts, if only we could be like the church in Acts, if only we could be like the church in the Welsh revival, if only we could be like the churches in the Puritan era, wouldn't that be great? This was a church in the apostolic era who behaved like this. The apostles were still alive, and the church was suffering and struggling with precisely what the church struggles with today. And in a word, its people, Homo sapiens sapiens. Where we are, things will always be like that. God gives us something good, we will, apart from his grace and power, we will run it into the ground. We can divide the attitude of these Corinthians into two phases. The first had to do with other leaders who were good men. Both Apollos and Peter were well regarded by the early church. But people began to compare one leader with another. We still do it, brothers and sisters. We still do it. Daily pastors have to hear the names of famous names. Oh, so-and-so, and so. It's still there, beloved. And it's wrong. It's not helpful. That's what Paul was struggling with. Can you imagine Paul going about his ministry having to hear how well Apollos and Peter were doing all the time? Not Paul. You see, what happens when that happens is divisions come. And the second phase of it had some bad leaders. They had some bad leaders among us. Leaders came into Corinth who claimed to be special apostles. They criticized their predecessors. And building themselves up and pushing Paul down. We should be wary of leaders who behave in this way. Many of the things that they said about Paul were not true. What did they say? The church in Corinth, while the apostles were still alive. Oh, he is fickle. He's always changing his plans. They called him a coward. They said he prefers to write to them rather than visit them because he's a coward. That's what they implied. And then they said he was timid when he was with them in person. They also criticized him for not having much of a CV, letters of recommendations. Because all those false apostles came with the qualifications they could frame and they could hang them up in the church foyer. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he doesn't need any letter of recommendation. He said to the Corinthians, you are my letter of recommendation. Paul could look at them too. And look at the faces. And know what he'd gone through with them. Know where he'd found them. They were his letter of recommendation. They accused him of being secretive and less than frank. And they said he was distant, he was aloof, he was unfeeling and uncaring. Oh, and then the singer knocks a preacher. They accused him of being an unpolished speaker, and he confuses them. Speaking about the glories of heaven. Who won't get confused. They accused him that he didn't charge a fee. You see, in Greece, entertainment was provided by traveling philosophers. And the bigger the fee, the greater the reputation of the speaker. It's a bit like the more followers you have on YouTube, the better, you know. All these things. And now Paul comes to his own defense. And I agree with my brother Jeff Thomas when he says, It's not generally a good thing for a man to speak out in defense of himself. But sometimes, Jeff says, pastors need to take a leaf from the Apostle Paul. Those days come. And Paul had such a day. Now in the first 9 chapters of 2 Corinthians, we see Paul's defense. Paul does something very interesting in 2 Corinthians. First, he defends himself. For 9 chapters long. But then he gets real alpha male in chapter 10 to 13. And he actually attacks. He actually attacks. And we'll get to that when we get there. Pastors need to learn. You young men must learn to always speak the truth in love. Always put the best possible construction that you can on every set of facts and circumstances. Be patient. Pray more than you talk. Give people a chance to process what you said and maybe they'll change. And don't just on the first instance of somebody saying or doing something wrong, jump all over their case. But brothers, there comes a time when you need to give somebody a call and say, look, you and I need to have a chat. You and I need to have an urgent chat. And that especially becomes very necessary when you're not the only one who finds yourself being challenged by the behavior of certain people. But others come to you in the congregation and they say, you know that person, Pastor, can you do something? He's all over the town with this. She's all over the place with that. Can you please speak to her? There comes a time, brothers, are you looking at me? There comes a time you need to do that. And it's never nice and it's never easy. But you must have the fortitude to do it, because it's not about you and it's not about that person. It's about the glory of Christ and the church. And the church does not belong to us. The church belongs to these little ones. That boy is sitting there looking at me like that. Belongs to you. This is your church, son. My girl, this is your church. We have one duty, and that is to keep it for you, so that your children can play in the foyer and delight us. That's who the church is for. And Paul had to stand up. You see, the first part of the letter is a sincere response to the accusations. And he didn't charge a fee because he wanted the Corinthians to receive the gospel for free. You see, Paul's defense just pours out. Listen to it in some verses from chapter 4, verse 8 to 9, and chapter 6, verse 3 to 10. I put them together for you. He said, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships and distress, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, in sleepless nights." Speak to my brothers, they'll tell you what he's talking about. Speak to Roland, speak to Pastor Mill, speak to the other preachers here, speak to them, they'll tell you what that means. Sleepless nights. And hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. It's Paul's defense of himself. But then he turns in chapters 10 to 13 to attack. They're very different to the earlier part of the letter. Instead of him defending himself, Paul now goes on the attack. He resorts to irony and sarcasm. It's all there in 2 Corinthians. Sarcastic Pastor Paul, using irony as he deals with the false apostles who have come in and taken over. And they're all over the place. Drive about our city and you'll see. And so Paul attacks in the second part, but his defense of himself was fierce. We looked at it last week. How Paul in the 7th chapter spoke to the Corinthians. And we saw last week that their response to it brought him comfort. Because I can tell you, when a congregation, and I've seen pastors who find themselves in such a situation, when the congregation is all over the place and you've got those busybodies of Paul's, how many of you know what a busybody is? They're always walking about the place. Chi-chi-chi-chi-chi. Why do you do it that way? Why don't you do it that way? Sound familiar? When that happens, the church begins to struggle. The church begins to suffer. And those who love the church, they become distressed, deeply distressed. And that was Paul's distress. And so we see this morning in these verses that we read how comforted Paul was through the repentance of the Corinthians, the most glorious things. Let me say up front. Do you know what the most precious thing to me in life has always been? I want to tell you. It is the censure and the criticism of those whom I know love me. I have never regretted heeding the criticism and censure of someone whom I know loves me. My father suffered from alcoholism. It was difficult. We were 9 children. But my father loved me, and I loved him. I've never regretted heeding my father's censure. He looked at me and he said to me, "Son, never drink alcohol. Don't do it." Knowing that he loves me, I'm always apprehensive when I know somebody wants to straighten me out on something, but if it's somebody I love, I can't wait. Because I know there's a lot to get sorted out. Doesn't surprise me at all. And so Paul was rejoicing that the Corinthians knew that his censure and his criticism came from the loving apostle. They knew he was speaking the truth in love. If he didn't love them, he would have just said, that's another congregation gone. His love wouldn't let him do that. And so he took up pen and he wrote to them. And last week we saw how comforted Paul was with the return of Titus when Titus said to him, "Paul, they heard me. They heard you, Paul. They love you." Paul was rejoicing. And now Paul tells us in these verses from verse 7 to 12 how comforted he is by the repentance of the Corinthians. Now Paul often uses the concept comfort in the sense of providing consolation and so on. And we need to know what it means. It's support amidst trials and afflictions. What distressed Paul is that these people were being deceived and they were not being sanctified. And he looked for consolation and encouragement, for solace and support and reassurance and relief and strengthening and aid and upliftment from the Corinthians. And they gave him exactly that by their repentance. They did not resort to attacking him, but they repented. And so Paul was comforted by that. To hear that, "Paul, they heard you," deeply comforted him and gave him joy. We see his comfort. Look at his joy. He says it makes him rejoice. He says, "I rejoiced still more." And Titus, and we'll look at that next week, how Paul was comforted by how the Corinthians received Titus. He says he rejoiced in it. It made him glad, made him happy. And that's what ought to make every pastor happy. That's what ought to give every pastor comfort. It's a bit like parenthood also, isn't it? Have your parents noticed when the children start becoming wayward? When you start seeing, that habit, that you become distressed, and you take them aside and you talk to them. And you see the change and you feel how that change removes all that distress, all that worry that you had. And it's replaced with, "My kid's going to be okay. He heard me. She heard me. She knows I love her. And she heard me. I gave her good advice and things are going to be better now." And then you rejoice in that. That's how Paul felt. That's Paul's comfort and joy. But Paul's comfort and joy followed his counsel and judgment. The letter was a letter of counsel and judgment. And we saw last week what he said to them, and we'll see some more in the weeks to go. The point that I'm making is, if you want that comfort and joy as a pastor, you need to have the courage for the counsel and judgment. You need to have the fortitude to stand up and say, "Not like this, like this." Of course, after you've listened to someone. Masters, we cannot tell the people, don't tell everybody in the neighborhood how you feel about me. Come and tell me, or go to the person directly and tell them. That's all well and good. At the same time, when they come and tell you, do you listen? Maybe people don't come and tell us because we don't listen. We don't hear them. We immediately defend ourselves. Why? Because I'm the pastor. It's not how it works. We're all in a state of grace, whether you're the pastor or the whoever else. When they come and tell you, hear them. That goes for the rest of you too. Don't tell the whole world how you feel about someone if they've upset you. Go tell them. And ask them to come and tell you. But when they do, hear them. Hear them. Don't just start defending yourself. Don't let it surprise you that you did hash up. That you are inadequate in many ways. Why does it surprise any human being? Why are we surprised when we find out that we're not gods? What is it about us? To find out that there is something that needs to change is a great joy. But Paul had the courage to issue his counsel and judgment, and we saw it. He took them to task. But notice Paul's consideration and justice next. Look what he does. He says, even if, in verse 8, even if I made you grieve with my letter, he says, I do not regret it. Well, that's new, because he says, I did regret it. Can you imagine Paul putting pen to parchment and with these bad eyes and writing to them these hard things? Handing it to Titus in the scroll. And Titus, take this with you. Go read it to them, Titus. And it takes long for Titus to get there and get back. And Paul every day says, should I have done it? Hey, what effect is this going to have? Are they going to hate me forever? Are they going to shun me? Are they going to diss me? Are they going to cancel me on YouTube? What's going to happen? Are they going to go to damnation following these false apostles and all this immorality and all this skinnering and things that are going on? Maybe it's just going to make it worse now. I've seen some of you when you wanted to come and talk to me. I've seen that kind of trepidation for days before. And I've prayed and I've said, Lord, give them courage. I need to hear, give them courage, Lord. I need to hear, what is it that troubles you? Let's talk. Because when we repent, you get comfort and joy. You are reassured. You say, the Lord is on the throne. He's not going to let the enemy split us apart. He's not going to let the enemies bring shipwreck to our faith. And then we rejoice in that. Does it make sense, beloved? Try it in your family. Try it in your workplace. Try it in your neighborhood. So Paul was very considerate and knew that he shouldn't upset them. But he put hand to paper and he wrote. And now look what his concern was. He says, I regretted it initially because I saw that it grieved you. It takes a kind of a psychopath who likes to grieve people. And heaven knows there are many of them around. There are people around who just seem to enjoy grieving people. Have you seen it? You always feel bad after you've been in their company than before. Paul didn't want to do that. He wrote this because he loved them. That's why I say to the young brothers back there as well, we need long pastorates, because that's where the people learn whether you love them or not. Roland has been there. How long have you been there? You've been there years, my brother. They all know he loves them, that brother of mine. I love you too, brother. That was his concern. He says, I don't regret it. I see that the letter grieved him, but only for a while. He says, but as it is now, I rejoice, not because I grieved you, but you were grieved into repenting. And we're going to look at that next Lord's Day, of how godly grief works repentance. That will be our theme for next week, how godly grief works repentance. We look at that in detail next week. I just wanted to give you the background this morning. It says in verse 10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. He says, I see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. You know what godly grief is? It's that, Lord, what have I done? What have I done? What have I failed to do? That's godly grief. It doesn't feel good initially, but it's a wonderful means of grace, almost. Godly grief, I think that ought to be one of the means of grace. Wonder what my fellow theologians think about that. Godly grief as a means of grace. It brings us to repentance. I close by saying, beloved, we live in a state of grace. We don't live in a state of glory. We mess up. All of you know that. We mess up everywhere. We mustn't be surprised when we don't get it right. But when we see it, we need to say, oh, I see my brother needs to grow there still. Let the Lord use you to go talk to them in love. If they hear it's love, they'll take it from you. And may the Lord bind us together as a congregation. May the Lord bind us together as families and as churches, so that in us too, godly grief will bring us to repentance. We'll hear one another. And we will be comforted. And we will rejoice. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. How he was scorned and criticized, Lord. Father, we pray that you help us to follow the example of the Apostle Paul as pastors. Love your people as Paul loved them. And be loved back by them, especially when they come to us and they speak the truth in love. Make us your family, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together hymn 829, Search Me, O God. dearly beloved in Christ, to you who are debtors to mercy alone and free from the terrors of the law, walk in the light as he is in the light, so that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies you from all sin. Amen.